Each week, pastors try to find a way to teach, to encourage, to instruct, exhort, whatever appears to be helpful and at times maybe most needed for the congregations. We know God's Word has to be the basis of those messages, and that Word has many purposes that He wants it to accomplish in our lives. There are so many areas that are covered. There are aspects, there's doctrine, there's encouragement, there's instruction on how to pray. Jesus Christ Himself gave some of that. There are poetic parts, certainly in the Psalms and Proverbs, with what we call the wisdom literature of the Bible. There are historical parts that fill us in on details as how God has worked with His people in the past. Paul mentions a lot of those purposes, some of the ones that I've recited, and more in his second letter to Timothy, which was, as we know, a pastoral letter. It was instruction for a younger man in the ministry that he was training. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read about some of those bits of wisdom that he was passing on, but they're recorded for all of us. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, I'm sure a passage that all of you are quite familiar with as soon as I read it, maybe have it memorized as far as where to find it. It's familiar to all of us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," we certainly would add woman of God, "that God's servants may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." But this was specifically directed toward another minister. Paul was explaining part of what his task was, part of what his job was. That was one of the items that I mentioned last week in the sermon. One of the aspects of it was to find out what your job is and do it. Advice that I heard from a boss in the ministry many years ago, the overseer of the Canadian work, Mr. Dean Wilson, for a number of years. You know what's interesting about this section? The fact that the chapter break tends to obscure the fact that Paul really continues in the same vein in this letter to Timothy. After all, Paul didn't sit down and write this and write at the top of his, you know, parchment, 2 Timothy, and then chapter 1, and verse 1. I mean, those are things that have been added along the years by human beings to make it a little easier to find things. Otherwise, we'd have to say, well, just it's part of that second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and it's somewhere in the middle. It is a little easier to have chapter and verse to find it. But this case, the chapter break, sort of makes a stop when he really keeps on going, because he's talking about the things that Timothy needed to learn how to do. He said, "I charge you, therefore," verse 1 of chapter 4, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering or patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So Paul had some words of instruction for Timothy, some of them kind of sobering. And over the years, as we have seen in God's church, for those who've been in the church for a long time, we realize that from time to time, we miss faces that suddenly we realize, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. And in some cases, they've decided not to walk this way of life anymore. Maybe they never fully understood it. That's to be hoped in so many cases, because then the chance is yet ahead. But in any case, it's God's decision and it's God's judgment on things. But these are just some of the foibles of human nature. These are things that happen. And Timothy was told, be prepared. Here's what you do. You carry on and you do what you're supposed to do. Paul covered a lot of ground in these verses. There may be many ways those words play out in the lives of people in the world, but we all need to make sure that you and I are clued in to what God has to tell us. So when pastors find themselves deep in that process of doing what Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, please believe me, we know that God has to be in that process. And there are so many times when I can only speak from my own experience, sit down to work on something that I have been thinking about, that I have been praying about, and somehow it just, the words that I've jotted down some notes, they just sort of stare back at me from the paper. And then you have to go and ask for a little more help. And then sometimes it just comes. It just seems to work out. The notes you made the night before or 2 days ago or a week ago or a month ago or whenever they were may have lost the immediacy at times, but then somehow it comes together. Not every time. Sometimes you look at it and it still doesn't work and say, okay, let's go for it. Get back to that idea file. What else is here? What else needs to be covered? But we know those prayers are answered so many times, and so at least from this pastor, thank you, because I know that many of you are doing that and asking for God's help and inspiration for his ministry. Last week, I spoke on a topic that I would have titled, Which World? Which World? There were other parts of the message too. Some spoke to me after the sermon in each church and called it a what's your job kind of message. Find out what your job is and do it. That was also part of it. So today, I want to follow up on that message with what I believe is a closely related topic. One that also points us to the question, which world do we operate in? The world that looks forward in faith to what Jesus Christ will bring to this earth when he returns, the kingdom of God, so that we could be listed among the faithful in Hebrews 11, or the world of humanity that finds problems but no ready solutions. Sometimes we put it that because human beings have a non-physical component of their brain, the human spirit or the spirit in man, their problems with each other tend to be spiritual in nature. But because we don't see in the world now God's Spirit given in large measure, the solutions they come up with are only physical. And that's just never going to work. Just never going to work. The other aspect, what's your job? In times of crisis, I repeated from Mr. Dean Wilson, find out what your job is and do it. I'd like to work that in too. And I'd like to go to start a little further on the topic here to another of Paul's letters. We've just looked at his pastoral letter to Timothy. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians for the next view. When we look at these words, which you'll find familiar too, I'm sure, we'll see that there is no question mark at the end of the sentence when we finally do get to the end of the sentence, because sometimes Paul's sentences run on for several verses, as I think we all know. But we'll find that there's a period at the end of the sentence. It's not a question. He's making a statement. But we're going to take a little different look at it as we go through today. So let's read it first, the way Paul wrote it. It's in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. If you were to get a little background, a little bit of context, you'd find that Paul was contrasting foolishness and wisdom. And in most cases, he pointed out the foolishness of human beings contrasted to the wise approach of God. But he comes down to making a really strange statement in verse 25. It's metaphorical. It's poetic in its sense. He says, because the foolishness of God... Now, there is no such thing. We all realize that. But basically, he's saying, look, if there was anything about God that wasn't really wise, God on his worst day, he might have said, poetically, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if there could ever be such a thing, which there's not, is stronger than man. He is so far above our capacity and our capability to understand and to process and to carry out things that there just isn't any way to compare. And then he says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." Some translations say, "Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base or the insignificant or the lowly things," my biblical margins have, "the base or lowly or insignificant things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the purpose. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemptions." He mentions four qualities. Two of them we would usually associate with character or pursuing God's knowledge. And the last two, sanctification and redemption, are actually parts of the process. They're stages in the process of salvation. God sets apart those that he is calling by opening their minds for the purpose of pursuing salvation. And he redeems them. That is, of course, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which will be the next of God's annual festivals, we remember, on Passover, 10 weeks from last night. And then he goes on to add once more that, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord," quoting from the 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Familiar section. I'm sure we all recognize it. Let me ask you a question. What part strikes you as the most familiar? Is it the not many wise or mighty or noble part? Is that what comes to mind first? Is it the contrast between foolish versus wise, weak versus mighty, base or insignificant or lowly, things which are despised, things which are not versus the things that are? Is that what comes to mind as you read it? Is it the proper placement of the glory part? Because that's mentioned twice in verse 29 and again in verse 31. Not in the flesh, but in God. Is that what comes to mind first off for you? Or is it the reference to the four phases or the four qualities, two qualities of character and two phases of development in God's plan of salvation that he sketches out in verse 30? Is that what jumps to mind? You know those multiple choice question tests that you take sometimes where it says like A, possible answer B, C, D, and then maybe E says all of the above or none of the above? Well, this is a place where it'd be appropriate to put all of the above, I think. They're all true and they're all important. But is there something else here? Is there something else in these verses? I think there is. It's one small word. It's connected to what we see or have trouble seeing. And it's in verse 26. Right at the beginning of that passage, the word has four letters. It is your. Not Y-O-U apostrophe R-E, like you are, contraction, your, possessive. You see your calling, brethren. Or some translations have, consider your calling. Is that the way it strikes you when you think about it? When you talk about being called, that's a phrase we use a lot in the Church of God, how do you usually describe it? Do you usually talk about my calling? Or do you most likely say, when God called me? Isn't that usually the way we talk about it? When I was called, meaning by God. So why is Paul taking pains to turn it around in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1? You know how I often ask you to read with curiosity? I'm asking you to do that now. Why does he call it your calling? We have to trust that God and Jesus Christ inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. What does it mean? We know where the other expression comes from. When we say things like, when God called me, we're thinking usually about John 6 and verse 44, aren't we? Where Jesus himself told the Pharisees, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He accentuated, not his own part, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus also spoke of it as God doing the calling. And that's generally the way we talk about it. But somehow, in 1 Corinthians here, from Paul's letter, there is something important about looking at it in a possessive, personal way. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here. You see your calling. Consider your calling, he says. It is God's calling because only he can open our minds and invite us into a close relationship with him. Take a look at John chapter 10, something else very comforting about knowing these things and understanding this process and the pattern. In John 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. There are several things happening there. There are miracles being performed. Pharisees are making accusations. And finally, Jesus comes down in verse 27, let's pick it up. And he tells the Pharisees, with his disciples listening, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish." That's the plan, isn't it? That's where we're headed. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." So Jesus also accentuates here the fact that the Father started this process. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You notice how he layers it, backs it up. First he says, "I'm giving them eternal life. They'll never perish when that happens. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then he immediately says, the Father's in on this too. He has the same agenda, the same approach, the same desire. And he started the process, and no one's able to snatch them out of his hand either. And then he says something that puzzled the Jews no end. "I and my Father are one." It says they immediately took up stones to stone him. That's comforting. It's good to know that no one can overpower God and pry us out of his hand. Of course, you notice what it doesn't say here. What it doesn't say here is that it is possible, if a person chooses, to jump out of God's hand. That's not here, but it's certainly implied, and there are other places in the Bible that point it out. We have our choices to make. Is that the reason that Paul used the word your calling? Remember that little word in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Your calling, my calling. We have responsibilities. We have choices. How often do we think about that part of it? It is right that we should focus on the fact God gave it. It's a gift that he has given. But how often do we realize that there's another aspect to it? That we also have something to do and a part to play. If God calls it through Paul in 1 Corinthians also your calling, isn't there a question in that? Paul stated it as a sentence with a period at the end of it. Consider your calling. You see your calling. I guess we could ask the question, do I see my calling? Do I take my calling that way, personally, as a personal invitation by God Himself, God the Father, to be able to understand the process of salvation, to be able to understand the purpose I draw breath, to be able to understand what He's doing in this world so that I don't get bogged down in the physical, in the divisions, in the squabbling, in the confusion of man's world. Your calling. It's worth thinking about. Paul talked about it more than once. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll find some more familiar words. We'll start at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now there's something going on here. He's talking about caring for those who are our spiritual family. One of the things that has been repeated so frequently from so many of these people that we had prayer request updates on today and from is the recognition that we are a family spiritually. And so many of them have repeated and asked me to pass on, and I've tried to do, to thank all of you for your concern. I hear of people who receive cards or phone calls or texts, and that's an excellent thing. We got a phone call the other day from a lady way out of state, and she said, I received the kindest, sweetest card from a member of your congregation the other day. And that's heartwarming to know. We are our brother's keeper. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That makes sense. We understand that. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So those three verses are familiar. We really are our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper, in the sense that we should care for each other, care about each other, help each other when we can, even provide a shoulder to lean on in times of difficulty for a much-loved spiritual family member who needs the help. And which of us never needs help? Sooner or later, we all will. And yet, there's another side to the story, too. Look at the first word in verse 4 of Galatians 6. You know how I'm always harping on the therefore thing. But what about this word? But! Now, what does that mean? If somebody says something to you and they explain something and then they stop and they say, but, you know what's coming, don't you? There's another side to it. There's another point to consider. There's more than one way to look at this. And so Paul says, but let each one examine his own work. He's just finished telling us to be careful, to look after each other, to care for each other, to help where we can. Later on in the same chapter in verse 10, he writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, there's the therefore part, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he says, we ought to be the kind of people who are looking for opportunities to do good, to help. But we should make sure that our top priority is those who are of the household of faith, especially those. But let's come back to verse 4. Because he was very careful to let us know we should look after each other that way. But, let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Have you ever had the experience, in or out of the church, of offering to try to provide some help, providing help, doing what you can, and then finding to your sadness that it turned out to not have really accomplished much, because the person you were trying to help didn't pick up the load too and carry his or her own burden as well. You ever had that happen? I think most of us probably have. And it saddens you, doesn't it? It saddens you. You think, oh, if only he could see, if only she would just meet me halfway here. I'd be willing to help. I'd be willing to do what I can, but I can't do it for him, you might say, or I can't do it for her. That happens too. Maybe that's what Paul's thinking about when he says, be aware. Let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Isn't that the your calling part? I think maybe it is. It's personal. It belongs to us. It belongs to you. God called you. He opened your mind. He gave you the chance to understand things that are beyond human understanding. His Spirit has to be at work to make that happen. But once He gives it to us, there's an aspect of it, as Paul says, that it then becomes our calling. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14 is an interesting chapter. I don't know how long it's been since you've read through it or studied it. It deals with topics that don't immediately resonate with us. The two that seem to leap off the page most readily are people who think that there is a spiritual problem in being a carnivore, in eating meat. It says so in verse 2. One believes he may eat all things. Clearly, Paul's talking about clean food, clean meat. That's in the context of God's word. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, is there anything wrong with eating vegetables? No. Most Americans probably don't have enough in their diets. I'm convinced of that. And vegetables are good for you. I keep telling myself. French fries do not count. But this is a spiritual matter. It's hard for us to access that. We're not usually in contact with people who really believe it is ungodly to eat meat. He also talks about what appears to be some sort of ritualistic background fasting preferences. He talks about people who prefer to fast on one day or another. And he ties the two together. He says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every be fully convinced, each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, you could tie it back to verse 3, what eats, despise him who doesn't, etc. He who doesn't observe the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He gives God thanks. He who doesn't, etc. Notice what he says in verse 7. This is the point that does resonate with us. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We are not alone in that sense. We do have a responsibility for how these things affect others. He goes on to say later in the chapter that if there is something that offends a brother, even if that brother's understanding is wrong, even if he is weak, he says, for example, in verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's the point he's making. So yes, we do have a responsibility to each other. He was dealing with issues, as I've said, that may seem hard for us to access because it's not part of our common experience and our culture. He also dealt with things offered to idols, which was clean meat. We know from the book of Acts in chapter 14, those people were offering oxen. They wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, you'll recall. But those are things that's hard for us to understand. Meat offered to idols, it's just not a factor in our culture. But look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't that have overtones of 1 Corinthians 1? Consider your calling. Doesn't it have overtones of Galatians 6? Each one will give account, will stand. In fact, he goes on to say this. Verse 11, it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. If somebody trips over something in God's word, we don't want it to be because we stuck out a foot as they ran by. That doesn't guarantee they won't stumble, but we surely wouldn't want that on our heads. Paul works both aspects in, that we do have an impact on others, and we need to do what we can to be helping each other, not making others stumble. That's in verse 13. But also, when it comes right down to it, we will stand individually before God and before His Son, to whom He has delegated that authority. That's in verses 10 and 12. It's personal. Your calling is yours. God gave it to you. My calling is mine. God gave it to me. That's where the source was. That's who performed a miracle in our minds. But he also asks, what are we doing with it? Think of some of the parables of Jesus Christ, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. Those come to mind, don't they? How do we remember in our lives that our calling is personal? I have about three suggestions today, aided in large part by some material written by one of our gifted young writers in the church. And I've put a few things in here too. First reminder, this is a war, and we are soldiers. You know how sometimes people will accentuate things by breaking it down and making each word a sentence? Paul could have put it that way, and I would put it this way here. This, period, is, period, a, period, war, period. This is a war, and we are soldiers. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. Well, we were in 2 Timothy. We were in 1 earlier, but let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy 3 was our earlier stop. 1 Timothy 6 now. First Timothy 6 and verse 12. Notice some of the analogies we're going to find Paul using in his letters. Also writing a pastoral letter here. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Confession used in that sense is not the typical way we would think of the word confession. It might be more of a profession or a conduct. That's what he's talking about. The conduct in the presence of many witnesses. And our profession, our statement of who we are and what we're about. He says, you were called to this. Isn't that what we're talking about? Your calling? My calling? Here's what our part is. Paul says, Timothy, you were called to this. Fight the good fight of faith. One way to make sure we remember it's personal is to understand this is a war and we are soldiers. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He talks about verse 2, how to pass on the leadership to the next generation. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, he writes these words, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." This was an analogy that would have been easy for his readers to understand. They lived under the domination of the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers were a common sight throughout the empire to Jews, Gentiles alike. Roman soldiers were everywhere. There are stories, as you know, in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament about Roman centurions, Roman officers. There are analogies made about what they might demand of you. If they say, "Carry this mail sack a mile," you're to do it too, we were told in the Sermon on the Mount. This was a readily accessible analogy. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he goes on, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Constant references. He shifts in the next verse to one of his other favorite analogies. "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Those are two of Paul's favorite analogies about our lives. That this is a war and we are soldiers, and that we are like athletes who have trained to compete at a certain high level. Do we understand the analogy? What do these words mean to us? Words like fight the good fight, lay hold of eternal life, endure hardship, don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life, the confusions and the divisions of our world. Please him who enlisted you. Brethren, think through all of those phrases. What do they mean? What do they look like in our lives? There's more. Turn back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. After he gives them several admonitions and reminders, in verse 11 he says, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." That's always going to be true, isn't it? Some of you are veterans of God's church for decades, as I am and as my wife is. I can remember the days when my parents talked in terms of hoping, thinking, that they would see the return of Jesus Christ. My wife remembers her mother viewing things that way. But our mothers have been gone for decades. Mine in 1963, Janelle's in 1977. My dad died in 1992, not quite 29 years ago. He still isn't back. I remember wondering, asking myself the question, I wonder how old I'll be when Jesus comes back. I remember asking that. I remember thinking, I wonder if I'll ever get married and have a family. Now we have 6 grandchildren. How did that happen? And one of them is 25 and could have children herself, which is a really scary thought. How did that happen? Time goes by. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. No, I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back, and neither do you. I know that he is coming back. On that I am counting and I am banking. And so are you. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on what? The armor of light. Another analogy. This is a war and we're soldiers. Pretty clear direction given. A military analogy to help his audience, who saw Roman soldiers often, understand. Put on your armor. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They aren't spears. They aren't lances. They aren't shields, literally. Although you and I both know that there are analogies to spiritual armor in God's word, also in Paul's letters, in this case, the one to the Ephesians. We'll get there in a moment. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Okay, they don't take cities. They don't yank down city walls. Here's what they do. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God's knowledge, bringing every thought into captivity. Interesting phrase, captivity. That's connected with warfare too. To the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish, could be connected, all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Obedience is a big thing in the military. These are all overtones that Paul is making here. It's interesting if you understood the context. There is a series of articles in Life, Hope, and Truth written by my brother, actually. We can call him the other Dave Johnson. In fact, the FI instructor, David Johnson, made reference to it when he went through Ephesians on FI Online. I think my brother's picture even popped up there, and he said how he would like to take credit for it. He's had people thank him for those articles, and he just has to say, well, I appreciate that, but I didn't write them. And it's a series that my brother wrote about the armor of the Spirit. They're worth reviewing from time to time. Armor up, Paul says. He lays out the armor for us, basically. But let me ask you a question. Because you know, in Ephesians, he sort of puts it piece by piece. Put on the shield of this, and the helmet of this, and the breastplate of this, and so on and so on. He lays it out piece by piece. But ask yourself a question. Who has to put it on? In the sermonette, Mr. Slagle was talking about David. Couldn't use Saul's armor because he hadn't tested it or tried it. Plus, it was probably too heavy and too big. He was but a lad, and Saul was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. He probably knew there was no way that he could successfully go out to do battle in that. Who has to put it on? To use the analogy from last week's sermon, it's our job to armor up with the godly qualities of truth, of righteousness, of peace, of faith, of salvation, of the Word of God and prayer. Those qualities have to be bright and shining armor as we wear them, because we go to God for them every day. They can't be rusty and battered and with holes in them. Do we have that mentality every day as we face this battle for eternal life in our calling? Remember, brethren, this armor is invincible. This armor is invincible, but we have to put it on. Second thought, service is a mindset required for the kingdom. Service is a mindset required for the kingdom. God has been incredibly generous to every one of us. Are we practicing that aspect of our job too? Serving others as we can. We've been back and forth in Paul's letters today. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 this time. You're probably very familiar with the first six verses or so where Paul talks about unity. And he specifically focuses in, he homes in on the fact that there's one. It's a united approach. There is one body, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, in you all. But notice what he goes to in verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given. Remember Mr. Johnson's definition, David Johnson, of grace? A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We didn't deserve it, but God gave it anyway because in His incredible love for us, He knows we're going to need it. We're going to need it. And He gives it because He wants us to join Him in His family forever. And in verse 7, he says, to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Look at that word. You're going to see it again. You're going to see that it comes up this next verse. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What were we in captivity to? Sin, right? And the penalty for it? He took care of that. It's as if he went to war and made captivity captive. And he opened up something to us with his gifts. Now he begins to go through in the rest of the chapter what some of those specific gifts are. In verse 11, he mentions something specifically, several things given to the ministry. He gave some himself to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. But he did that for a reason. And since he has just outlined the gifts given to the ministry, verse 12 is not about that kind of ministry. For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are everyone God has called. They're all of us together, not just the ministry. So these jobs of the ministry that they're given are to be used for the equipping of all of God's people for the work of ministry. So in this case, it has to mean the work of service, as in ministering to the needs of others. The work of service, and what's it do? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity, harkens back to his earlier theme, of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, Matthew 5:48, our goal, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, we're to grow up spiritually. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, trickiness of men, trickery, with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But verse 15, we are going to mature. We're going to speak the truth in love. We're going to grow up in all things to him who's the head and find that we're all joined and knit together, verse 16, by what each joint supplies. It very much sounds like 1 Corinthians 12 and the analogy of the body of Christ. And it causes growth, it says, of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Service is a mindset that is required for the kingdom. Do you have gifts? Well, it says so in verse 7, to each one of us. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if someone says, I don't have any talents, I don't have any gifts. Really? That's not what God's word says about you. He says you have gifts. What are they? Find them. Use them. Develop them. Caring for each other is a huge gift that anybody can do. Checking on people, calling, sending cards, writing, texting, phoning. Those things are gifts. It's our calling. The ministry isn't talking in verse 12 of the ordained offices. It's talking of service. It entails maturity. It entails growing up. It entails advancement of the welfare of the whole body. Read the rest of the chapter in your own personal study sometime. Now, there is an interesting fact about wanting to serve. Have you ever been in a situation where you offered to help, offered to serve, offered to do something, and it was turned down? I think most of us probably have, haven't we? Now what? Well, we have a choice, don't we? Especially if it hurts, because we thought, man, I could do that. I could. Why doesn't he want me to do that? Why did she say no? Well, the question is, if we're going to take things personally, what will we take personally? The insult or the calling? We have to think about it. We have a choice. Somebody once said, if you can't serve where you want, serve where you can. That's worth thinking about. I don't know exactly where it came from, but it sounds an awful lot like a passage in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 14, it says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, verse 15 now of 1 Corinthians 12, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and the ones we think to be less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Our presentable ones have no need. God composed the body. He's given greater honor to the part which lacks it, so that there would be no division in the body. Brethren, that's so critically important, especially in times like this, when our world is horribly divided. That shouldn't come into God's church. It's not a part of a godly way of thinking. There should be no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one is honored, all the members rejoice. You are the body of Christ and members individually. And we have individual responsibilities. Sounds a little bit like in times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Chapter 17 and verse 10. Likewise you, Jesus said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Are we always looking for ways in which we can care and help? We know Jesus Christ was our prime and personal example. In John 13, as he was explaining the need for the foot washing service, he told them all about that attitude. We cover this every year, as you know, at the Passover, John 13 and verse 13. He asked them if they understood what he had done. And then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And of course, he understood that he would be betrayed by one of his own followers, Judas Iscariot. This is our example. Third point, last one for today, and we'll talk a little more. Your brethren need you, and you need them. We actually touched on this already in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 6, in Galatians 6. You know why, brethren? You know why this point is true? Most of us can easily understand it and just sense that it has to be right. The reason it's true is because our calling, although it's personal and it is ours, does not exist in a vacuum. Our calling does not exist in a vacuum. We are part of a body, as we've been reading today. After all, think about it. How many commandments are there? 4 or 10? The first 4 tell us how to love God. We know that our relationship with God the Father is paramount in our lives. It is tremendously important. But that's not where the commandments stop. There are 6 more that tell us how to show love to neighbor, aren't there? And God's law is complete. In God's church, we are family. We need to remember this. It's true, as we've been finding today, and as Paul stated, We will stand before the judgment seat alone, but we will make the journey together. We will stand before the judgment seat alone, but we will make the journey together. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How many times have we read those words? We read through 1 Corinthians 12, and that explanation is pretty graphic. The body parts and how they're all needed. We're all flawed, but God decided how to put us together. Who are we to question Him? Earlier I mentioned the series of articles in Life, Hope, and Truth about the armor of God. Let me read a portion of one of those articles written by somebody named Dave Johnson. It's the one on the shield of faith, and he lists several points in it. One of the points he raises is a point that says, faith allows us to shield each other. Here's from the article. The Roman soldiers of Paul's day were sometimes subject to a virtual shower of arrows that rained down on them from above. For example, when laying siege to a walled city or a fortified hill, they had to advance while arrows were launched from above them. As a protection to enable them to advance, they used a formation known as the testudo, or the tortoise formation. The tortoise formation involved banding together in order to raise shields against arrows coming from any direction. The soldiers formed a tight square. Those in the front raised their shields in front of them. Those on the sides faced to the side and raised their shields. Similarly, those in the back faced the back and raised their shields. Those in the middle raised their shields overhead to protect against arrows flying in from above. In this way, no part of the band of soldiers was left exposed. The Greek historian Plutarch described the testudo as follows. Here's from Lives of the Noble Grecians and Romans, chapter 60. I'm sure you're all going to rush right home and look that right up. But anyway, if not, here it is. But the full-armed infantry, facing round, received the light troops within. And those in the first rank knelt on one knee, holding their shields before them, the next rank holding theirs over the first, and so again others over these, much like the tiling of a house or the rows of seats in a theater, the whole affording sure defense against arrows, which glance upon them without doing any harm. And sometimes when they got ready to advance, they would issue the command, "Move the tortoise." And they would come forward looking to all the world like a turtle with its shell on its back. Some other sources say that if the shields were strong enough and the soldiers were strong enough, a man or even a small horse could walk on top of it. And so it was protection for them all. And that's the way we are to each other. Can we work like that? With God's help, brethren, I believe we can. Let's go back to where we started, 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1:26. Think about it as we go through it with some of the possibilities we've heard today. For you see your calling, brethren. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, your calling. Not many mighty, your calling. Not many noble, your calling. My calling are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That's in the context of what he said earlier in the chapter. He's not calling us all dummies. He's just saying in the context of the way the world views God's church. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base or the insignificant. And the things despised God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Who gets the credit? Do we stand around crowing at what we are and what we've done? Not a chance. Humility is one of the qualities of a godly character. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's quite a responsibility, isn't it? But it's quite the amazing opportunity and blessing as well. This isn't about us when it comes down to it. It is about God, the one who started the process by opening your mind and opening mine. But it is a gift that he gave us, and we have a responsibility with it. Just like in the parable of the talents, just like in the parable of the pounds, there will be an accounting. And as we've learned, we will stand alone before the judgment seat, but we will make the journey together. It is a war, but one we can win, because he has the power we need. He is so anxious that we use it. One more question to ask. Remember that I said at the beginning, Paul didn't ask this as a question. He simply made a statement. You see your calling, brethren. Was he right? Do we see our calling, our calling? Do we know what it means and what it asks of us? Do we know that's what it is? Because he gave it to us, to you and to me. Personal, we must.